Well, turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, the book of Acts. And we want to go to Acts chapter number 18. And on Wednesday nights, we're going through Acts. And we looked at the first part of the book. We got all the way through verse 21 recently. And of course, we were in the middle of a study on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we are now tonight going to look at the end of that journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. So we want to look at chapter 18. We want to start with verse 22, and we'll read down through verse 26. All right, Acts chapter number 18, and let's see here. Are we getting that on? All right, Acts chapter 22 and verse, I'm sorry, Acts 18, verse number 22. Here's what the Word of God says there. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. The title of our message or the lesson tonight is Apollos Enters the Picture. And of course, Apollos is an important character, not necessarily in what we normally think of as important characters of the Bible. We don't hear a lot of messages on Apollos, but yet we can see in other places, and in the next coming weeks with the Lord's help, we'll see some of those places where Apollos had a great influence on the church, specifically at Corinth. And he and Paul together were kind of the ones that had probably, from what we can tell, the most influence on that church. And that can be seen in the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. But he enters the picture here at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. So if you remember the last time that we looked at the verses, Paul had come to Ephesus, and he had preached in the synagogue, and they wanted him to stay, but he wouldn't stay. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. So before we kind of get into that, we can see in verse 22 that the missionary journey of Paul came to an end and the next one began. So he lands at Caesarea in verse 22. He salutes the church and then he goes down to Antioch. So then after he spent some time there, he departs again, goes through Galatia and Phrygia. Notice that what it says when he ends, and do we happen to have the, I guess it doesn't matter, but do we happen to have the other picture, Brother Robert, that's a little more zoomed out? Very good, thank you. Oh, and that's zoomed in even more. Is there another one that's really zoomed out? I gave poor Brother Robert all these pictures. All right, we can go back to the other one, brother. That's fine. So it'll be on the bottom right-hand side and it's cut off, and I apologize. The picture I gave him had zoomed in a little bit. But it says that he sailed to Caesarea. So that would be the line that's going diagonal down toward the south and east, and then it gets cut off at the bottom. And he heads to Caesarea, which is a port city, kind of in the northern part of Israel. And he goes there, and that was a major city in Israel. But then it says that he salutes the church. He goes up to salute the church. Well, whenever it says that he's going up to salute the church, you can assume that's Jerusalem. Because in the Bible, you always go up to Jerusalem, even though it's south, okay? And so he goes to the church of Jerusalem, and then it says he goes down to Antioch. Well, again, Antioch is in the northern part above Israel. It's actually in Syria. And so, but it says he goes down to Antioch, and that's just because he's coming from Jerusalem. So as he's ending now his second missionary journey, now he's going to begin his third, and he goes back up to Antioch. But before we talk about that, let's review a little bit what the second missionary journey was like. So you can again see the map here. He's going to start in Jerusalem on the bottom right, and he's going to head up in his second missionary journey. He goes through Syria and Cilicia and confirms the churches. Now, that was back in chapter number 15 and into 16 that he did that. And so that would be Antioch there, just behind me. And then he goes through Cilicia, and Syria, of course, is where Antioch was. And as he began that second missionary journey, he confirmed the churches. And then he goes a little bit north and mostly west. He goes to the cities of Derbe and Lystra. Can somebody help me remember, who does he find at Lystra that becomes a very prominent Bible character or individual? Timothy, that's right. He finds Timothy there in Lystra, and he recruits him to follow along with him. And that's in chapter number 16. Well, he wanted to, again, he's in Lystra there, which is kind of about a third of, or a third from the right-hand side there in the bottom of Galatia. He's at Lystra, and he goes north and a little bit west, and he goes into Phrygia, and he wants to preach the word of God in Asia. And what does the Holy Spirit tell him about that? No, don't do it. So then he thinks, and you can kind of see the arrow going up towards Bithynia. Do you see that? And then the arrow kind of stops. That's because he essays to go to Bithynia. That was his idea. And what does the Holy Spirit say to him about that? No, don't do it. Exactly. The Holy Spirit says, don't go to Bithynia. And instead, he gets the Macedonian call. And Macedonia was far over on the northwest part of our map there at the top where it says Philippi and Neapolis and all that. That's Macedonia. He saw that Macedonian vision in Acts 16, and he knew right away that that was the Lord's call. And so he goes to the most prominent city in that part of Macedonia, and that city was called what? Do you remember what the first city in Macedonia was? Philippi. Philippi. And he meets there, who's the first person that we know of that got saved in Philippi? Lydia, right, exactly. Lydia gets saved, and that's a blessing, but that's about all the fruit that he sees at first. And very soon after that, he ends up in the Philippian jail. He and Silas, at midnight, they pray and they sing praises to God. And what did God send? An earthquake, right? And the prison doors were open. The Philippian jailer comes to him and says what? What must I do to be saved? Exactly, very good. And the Philippian jailer and his house received Paul. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. And then Paul leaves from Philippi and he goes to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he sees some results, but not much. And the Jews get stirred up about his ministry there. And as he's preaching in the synagogue, they don't like that. The Gentiles are beginning to want to believe the gospel. And so the Jews stir up the people, and they find some lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they kick them out, right? And so Paul goes from Thessalonica to a town nearby called Berea. And in Berea, the Jews that were there, the unsaved Jews, were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures, and they received the word of God. But it says they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were true or not. And so Paul has a pretty good amount of fruit there in Berea, but from there he goes down to then to Corinth, right? Or first, before he does that, he goes down to Athens. And at Athens, he preaches at a place called Mars Hill. And he preaches to them about their altar to the unknown God. And they don't really receive him very well. They kind of do. They're curious about it, but that's all. They just want to hear something new. And so he leaves from there and he goes to Corinth. And though it is a scary place because it is so worldly, the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, you need to speak up. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. I have much people in this city. And he preaches the word of God there for about a year and a half. The longest that we know of that he was anywhere was there at Corinth. And he preached the word of God and saw great things. And that's kind of the end of his second missionary journey. And so that's kind of our review of that. And so I hope that you can remember those things. Now, in these verses that we read here, in verse number 23, his third missionary journey begins. It says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So again, he's headed back now. This is a map of the second missionary journey. But he's heading back to those same places again, back to Galatia. He's beginning that third missionary journey. But while he's doing that, Apollos enters the picture in verse 24. Let's see what the Bible tells us about this man named Apollos. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and began, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay, so First thing we know about him is that he goes to Ephesus. Can you see on the map where Ephesus is? Okay, Ephesus is in Asia, kind of toward the middle of our map. On that left-hand side, Paul just left there. Who did Paul leave there? Well, Timothy, yes. Who else? Aquila and Priscilla, exactly. He left Aquila and Priscilla. Timothy eventually ends up there, probably at this point or some other point. And he leaves them there, and Apollos then shows up. Paul is not there, but Apollos goes there. Here's what we know about him. Number one, he was a Jew. So he's religious. He would have understood the Old Testament. He would have been probably somewhat zealous in the things of the Mosaic law. Okay, he's a Jew. And where was he born? Alexandria. Where is Alexandria? What country? Egypt, exactly. Alexandria was named after Alexander the Great. And it was a great city in Egypt, kind of in the northern part of Egypt. And it was founded by Alexander the Great in about 330 BC, so about 330 years before Christ. And it was the second major city in the world, second only to Rome at that time. So this is not a small city. This is not a little place. And by the way, back in that day, it was important where you came from. Historians tell us that there were possibly, at that time, 1 million Jews that lived in Alexandria. There were 5 districts in the city of Alexandria. Two of those districts were known as Jewish districts. So there were a lot of Jews that were there at Alexandria. Not only was it the second major city to world city to Rome, it was also the second city in the world as far as culture. Anybody have an idea what would be the first city back then that was at the top in culture? Athens. Athens would have been known for, you know, that's where philosophy comes from and all the wisdom of the world. Well, second to that was Alexandria. What did Alexandria have that made it a place of cultural influence? A library. That's right. It was well known for its library. They had a great collection of books. And so Alexandria was a seat of worldly knowledge due to the collection of writings found there. So here's something I just want to throw out to you. This is Mike Weiss's opinion, so take it with a very large grain of salt. But you rarely find anything good in and of itself coming from Alexandria when you're talking about a Bible context, okay? So just keep that in mind. Alexandria is not necessarily a good place. Just like Egypt is generally as a whole not known as a place where goodness comes from in Bible terminology, Alexandria is one of those major cities. It's not that everything that ever came out of there was bad. Apollos wasn't bad. But the city itself was, okay? It's a worldly place. The Bible tells us about this man named Apollos that he was eloquent. He was eloquent, so he could wax elephants. That's the big joke among preachers, right? I was waxing elephants. I was waxing eloquent is what they say. Here's what eloquent means. By the way, the Bible says he was eloquent. Eloquent means he used elegant language and he was able to utter it with fluency and elegance. Have you ever found somebody that was that way? Well, we can think of politicians sometimes that are that way. They're eloquent. Some are, some aren't, right? And nowadays it seems like there's a lot of them that aren't. In fact, some of them can't seem to string some sentences together in a fashion that makes any sense whatsoever. But especially in years gone by, some of our politicians were known for eloquence. They were, I think about President Reagan, who was known as the great communicator, right? I think about President Kennedy, who really could, but boy, just put a speech together that would move you. I think about Theodore Roosevelt and his fireside chats, right? He could just kind of calm the nation. He was eloquent in an informal way, but That's eloquence, and there are pastors sometimes who are that way, and politicians or just speakers who are eloquent. Well, that's what Apollos was. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a good thing, isn't it? That's a gift from the Lord. That's not something that everybody has. Let me ask you this. Is it a requirement for being a minister of God? No. Can you think of somebody in God's word that wasn't eloquent yet was greatly used of God? Moses, Paul was another one, you're right. Moses is the one that comes to my mind immediately, but Paul was another one. Paul was not eloquent, and yet God used Paul in a great way. So it's a blessing, but it's not a requirement. I hope that encourages you. If God has given you eloquence, any measure of it whatsoever, that's a blessing. What should you do with that? Number one, you should use it for the Lord. Number two, you should grow in your use of that gift. If you're a good speaker by nature, don't just hold on to that and say, well, I'm comfortable where I am. Learn to speak better. Get some books on it. The world has some wisdom in how to speak well. You could go, there are certainly Christian books that talk about how to speak well, but there are a lot of secular books as well. That would be a good gift to work on and use. But listen, don't rely on it. Don't let the flesh take over, because God can use Moses. God can use Balaam's donkey. So he can use any of us, even though we're not eloquent. But praise the Lord, Apollos was eloquent. What else does it tell us about him? It says that he was mighty in the scriptures. So boy, he knew the scriptures, didn't he? So that would have been, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Jew after all, and he would have known those. Not only did he know them, he was mighty in them. It wasn't a secondary thing. What a blessing. However, I would point out to you, at this point in his ministry, he doesn't have all that he needs. We're going to see this later on, but he's not preaching the whole counsel of God. He's mighty in the scriptures, and he has all the Bible, but does he understand it? Not necessarily. What lesson can we learn from that? You could be mighty in the scriptures and yet not really understand it. You know, there are professors in Christian seminaries who are mighty in the scriptures, but when it comes to comparing them with some little, 8-year-old or 10-year-old or 15-year-old who grew up in Sunday school and knows the Lord personally, they fail or they pale in comparison with the young person that really knows the God of the Bible. Again, that's not to say that we shouldn't be mighty in the scriptures. Of all people, independent fundamental Baptist in 2025 ought to be mighty in the scriptures. We don't have any excuses, do we? We have the Bible in our language, a Bible that we can trust in our language. We have many Bibles, inexpensive, that we can buy them. There's apps all over the place to help us have reading plans and study plans, and there's apps that will even read it to us, like I talked about on Sunday. There's no reason that all of us shouldn't be mighty in the scriptures, but just a reminder, that's not enough. He was, according to the Bible here, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. So he knew something. He wasn't an average Jew. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew something about Jesus Christ. The Bible says he was fervent in spirit, so he wasn't lazy. He was out there, and he was determined, and he had some drive. That's a good thing also. The Bible says then that he taught diligently the things of the Lord. Boy, that's a good thing. He was diligent in what he did. Again, God's people ought to be diligent. We ought to do what we can to the best of our ability. What did Paul tell the Corinthian church? Let everything be done decently and in order. What should we do with whatever ministry God has given us? Do it decent and in order, or decently and in order. We should be that way. But here's what I want to point out to you. We've touched on it already. He had incomplete knowledge. Look at what it says at the end of verse 25, that he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. What John would that have been? John the Baptist. And that's the only thing he knew, was the baptism of John. Now, that might sound pretty good. I mean, after all, John the Baptist is one of our heroes of the faith. And after all, he's Baptist, right? I say that a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, right? That was his name or the nickname given to him, but it wasn't as if he was a, you know, Baptist in the same way that we think of a Baptist. But John the Baptist was a great man of God, but that's all that Apollos knew, was that baptism. Let's look at Luke 3, because Luke 3 gives us what that baptism was about. And I want to show you what that baptism was. And what I want to show to you is the baptism of John is not the same baptism that we have. Uh-oh, that's controversial. But it's not. Now, we'll see that even a little bit further next week or in the coming weeks in chapter number 19. But the baptism of John and the baptism that we do are not synonymous. They're not exactly the same. There are similarities, but they are not exactly the same. Luke chapter number 3, look at verse number 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What was John's baptism? It was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's important that you and I recognize that because it's specifically listed there. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the, what's the next phrase? Wrath to come. We're going to read on in just a minute. But what was John the Baptist preaching? When he came, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he was fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 40, which was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what did that voice cry? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make the paths for the way of the Lord straight, is basically what he was saying. Fill all the holes. That's what you would do for a king that was coming into town. You'd get the roads ready, okay? And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. And then when he began to preach to people, what did he talk to them about? Listen, there is wrath coming. Okay, that's important to notice. That's what he was preaching, okay? Let's see here, verse number 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This message that he was preaching was, if you don't show repentance, you're going to be cast away into the fire. Woo! That is a rough message. Verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Okay, so John's done with his message, and the people come to him and say, what do we do? Verse 11, he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And he goes on and he preaches that even more all the way through to, let's see here, verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. What do you notice about John's preaching that's missing? He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the wrath. He's talking about judgment. And when he talks about Christ, what is missing in his message that we would include? The good news. What were you saying, Brother Eric? Death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel, the good news. He doesn't mention that at all. Now, by the way, does that make John wrong? No. John's ministry wasn't to preach the good news. That wasn't his ministry. His ministry was to fulfill Isaiah 40. to show up on the scene in Israel and to say, you better get your act together. The Messiah is on his way. He's coming right after me, and you need to be prepared. And so you need to repent because he's coming, and when he comes, it's judgment time. And if you don't repent, when he comes, he's going to judge you. That was his message. And he had a baptism that went with that message. Now, I want you to look back at verse number 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And his answer is, he that hath two coats, verse 11, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So when the people asked him after his message, all right, we've heard your message, what now? What do we do? His message was good works. Now, don't worry, it wasn't salvation through good works, but it was, this is what you need to do. You need to straighten out your life. How does that compare with just a couple of chapters back in Acts, when Paul is in Philippi, he and Silas pray, the jail opens up, the jailer comes to him, what must I do to be saved? Does Paul say, all right, well, if you've stolen from everybody, anybody, you need to give it back. If you have complained at all, you need to stop complaining. Is that what he says? No. What was Paul's message? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Can you see? They're two completely different messages. And John is not wrong. That's what he was called to do. He was making the way prepared for the Messiah. That is not what Paul was doing. That is not what you and I are doing. John's job is already done. So his baptism was a different baptism. Ours is, the Messiah has come. If you will believe on him, you will be born again. You will be buried in the likeness of Christ and raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. John the Baptist never said those words. That's a different baptism. Okay? So let's go back to Acts chapter number 18. That's the only baptism that Apollos knows. So he's eloquent. He's bold. He's preaching the word of God with power and fervency. But what is he preaching? You guys need to repent because the Messiah is coming. Well, that's an incomplete message. So that's why it tells us what it tells us in, let's look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So Aquila and Priscilla hear him, and what do they say? Wait a minute, Apollos, can we talk to you about some things? You know the word of God well. Can we show you some things about that word of God that you know? And they share the more perfect word of God, which is to say, they explained it to him in more detail. The whole counsel of God is what they do, all right? And let me look here. I think it would probably be good for us now just to look at verse number, we already looked at verse 26. We see that they explain to him what he's missing, and so he begins to grab a hold of that. And let's look at Romans chapter number 10. I apologize here. I got a little sidetracked with my notes there and got ahead of them. I got too excited. That's what it was. You're listening so well. I was getting animated. Romans chapter number 10. Apollos reminds me of Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Doesn't that sound like Apollos? But not according to knowledge. He was missing an important key that Jesus had already come. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And boy, verse number 4 is a powerful verse. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And the message that we preach is no longer when someone comes to us and says, what must I do to be saved? we had never, ever, ever, ever better share with them, well, if you want to be saved, here's what you got to do. If you have two coats, you need to give one to the poor. If you have ever defrauded somebody, you need to pay that back. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not the message of the Word of God. That's the baptism of John. You and I have a different message. Our message is Christ has come and he is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, is it right to do all those things? Yeah, that's a good thing to do, but that's not what saves. Faith is what saves. Be careful of that. We nowadays, and some well-meaning good people that I know, not know, but that I have seen and heard speak and respect and all of that, sometimes are so afraid of this idea that, well, we don't want to push easy believism. Well, I agree, we don't. We don't do the 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and now you're a notch in my Bible belt type salvation. We don't do that around here. But at the same time, we also don't want to add to the gospel. The gospel is very clear. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And now whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. As it says here in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the message that we preach. And so Apollos was helped. And who helped him? Aquila and Priscilla. They were God's providential provision for him. Paul, as he's finishing up his second missionary journey, gets to Corinth. Who does he meet there? Aquila and Priscilla. Spends a year and a half with them, maybe even a little more. When he's done, he leaves with them and goes to Ephesus. And we don't know why, but he leaves them in Ephesus. And right after Paul leaves, Apollos shows up and they're able to help him. That's God working in Apollos' life, which he will always do. And by the way, one of the last things to note before we end, notice it wasn't just Aquila who helped. It was Priscilla too. Ladies, you have a part. You have to stay within the realm of what God says in his word, especially within a church context. Okay? But that doesn't mean that you don't help in the ministry. God will use you also if you're submitted to him. Let's pray, and then I'll give you a few announcements, and then we'll be done. Lord, I thank you for what we've learned tonight. Thank you for your word and how you've been so good to us to share with us what the truth is. Lord, would you help us not to preach an easy believism type gospel that would not be the gospel at all, that would give men the idea that their sin can continue to be lived in with no desire for anything different. And if they'll just name the name of Christ, then they'll be saved. But Lord, also help us not to fall into the other ditch of trying to make sure that they really do change. Lord, help us to leave the change to you and to preach the gospel as you gave it to us. And Lord, I pray that you would make us mighty in the scriptures and even give us eloquence. But Lord, would you use us for your honor and glory? Bless these, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.